Last Sunday, while finishing the story about Jesus and Nicodemus, we talked about the fact that our nature, or our character, that is, who we are on the inside, manifests itself in how we behave on the outside. This is a universal truth. It applies to Christians and non-Christians alike. It applies to me, it applies to you. Who we are on the inside manifests itself in how we behave on the outside. Now it is true, and I would say without question, when we want those around us to believe we are something that we aren't, we are capable of being masterful hypocrites, at least for periods of time. But when we feel the freedom to act as we are, what we are on the inside comes out on the outside. And it's my observation through some number of years of living in this world that most of us feel this freedom in our own home or when no one is looking. This truth about behaving outwardly, according to who we are inwardly, is important enough to God that he had John convey it in his gospel in several different ways. We looked at it last week in John chapter 3 in the story of Nicodemus and Jesus, but it appears in other places as well in this gospel, and it appears in other places in the Bible. However, for the sake of time, I will point out only some of those places and only those that relate to love inward and how it affects our outward behavior. In John chapter 5, we have the story of Jesus breaking the Sabbath laws by healing a lame man on the Sabbath. And though the Jews were upset about this, they were even more upset because Jesus was making himself equal with God by calling himself the Son of God. And at that particular time of the healing, by saying that God was his Father. As part of his response to these upset Jews, Jesus said these words, and I want to read them to you. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." I'm in John chapter 5, verse 39. "It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." So here they were, these Jews who were upset that Jesus was making himself out to be equal with God by calling God his Father and calling himself the Son of God. These same Jews were searching the scriptures but unwilling to come to Jesus and believe in him, follow him. Verse 41, Jesus went on to say, "I do not receive glory from men," and then he goes on to talk about that. In a few more verses, we're not going to go that far. But in verse 42, this is the statement I want us to see, and we just worked up to it. "But I know you," Jesus said, "that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." In other words, their nature, their character was such that inwardly they did not love God. And it revealed itself outwardly by rejecting Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, Jesus ties the inward quality of love with our outward behavior of obedience, and possibly for emphasis, he does this three times. At least John in his gospel records Jesus doing this three times and in three different ways. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Who you are on the inside will definitely affect who you are on the outside. In John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, your outward behavior, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. It validates what's inside of you. And in verse 23 of John chapter 14, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And the point Jesus is making, I assume, is clear enough. If we love him, which is a quality that must come from our nature or character to be genuine, for genuine love comes from the inside, we will obey him. And that obedience is manifested in our outward behavior, regardless of the setting or the cost. But there's a second truth that Jesus makes clear in these three statements, and a truth that, in my opinion, too many of us miss. And that truth is this. If we want to know if we love Jesus from the heart, we need only examine our behavior to see how we are doing at obeying him. In other words, to know what's on the inside, if you have a question about that, you can start from the outside and work backwards to see what is inside. And as I said just a few minutes ago, to learn the truth about our inward being in regard to loving God, we must examine our behavior when we feel the freest to act as we will. How do I behave when I feel free to act as I will, as I am? And as I pointed out, two places for that most commonly takes place is in our own home and when nobody is around, nobody's looking, nobody's there to see us. Now, I said this at the beginning, that this truth about who we are on the inside manifesting itself on the outside is a universal truth that applies to Christians and non-Christians alike. And what that means is, if we love someone or something more than Jesus, or instead of Jesus, our behavior will manifest that as well. We should be able to look at how we're behaving to see who and what we love the most, or at all. Jesus confirmed this when he said, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit. What the tree is on the inside is revealed on the outside. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce bad fruit. Good fruit. Matthew 7, 16 through 18. Now you may be wondering why I'm talking about this today, since it's probably something that you already know or you've already thought at least some about. I am confident that all of us today have at least heard these words before, and at the very least, we understand them in a general way. It's likely that a number of us know that the Bible says God is going to judge us on the final judgment day according to our behavior. However, understanding why, and then using that understanding to grow in the Christian life is another matter. We can have a general understanding, but what I want to promote today is a very specific, personalized understanding of this reality. It is my experience that some of us, in some areas of our lives, have yet to make the life-changing connection between who we are on the inside and how we behave on the outside. We see our outward behavior, but we don't really work it back to take a look at what that outward behavior says about who we are inside. You may well be aware that you have a weakness for this sin or that fear or some other thing that you know is wrong. But our tendency, rather than working our way back to see who we are inside, is to blame our bad behavior on the way those around us behave. We don't really want to look at ourselves that closely, so we look at the circumstances and at the people around us, and we say they are, or that is the cause of my behavior. And when we do that, of course, there's not a whole lot of reason to be too concerned, because we know we would be better, or at least we assume we would be better, if the circumstances or the people around us were different, which isn't true at all. We are the way we are because who we are inside, not because of what is going on around us outside. And so we tend to fail to make that connection between our bad behavior and our nature or character. And when we fail to make that connection, we fail to do the right thing about it. And we tend to go on doing the same thing again and again and again. We perpetuate our bad behavior by never examining who we really are inside in relation to that behavior. If indeed it is our aim to be holy in all our behavior, as the Bible calls us and as we ought to be, it is our aim to be holy in all our behavior, then the path to such holiness is to be holy inside in all areas, so that our full or complete inward holiness can be manifested outwardly in all our behavior. We do need to change our outward manifestations. And many times we have to start there with self-discipline. But to be truly transformed, to be truly made into the likeness of Christ, we must change inside as well. Now, one of the challenges that we all face is that there's a number of human weaknesses that, if not properly dealt with, stand in the way of achieving such inward holiness so that we have that outward holiness. But for the sake of time, I want to remind you of just two challenges to this process today. First, there's the problem of double-mindedness. We humans are prone to be double-minded, or to have mixed motives, or to have a double standard in one or more areas of life. We want to go in two directions at once, as it were. For example, we may hold the general belief that God is good. We may even believe to some degree that we are safe in His hands and that He is worthy of our adoration and praise. And there may be times when we just pour those expressions of adoration and praise out toward God. And yet, when faced with certain difficult or painful situations, or when faced with certain people who repeatedly disappoint, frustrate, or hurt us, we question God's goodness. And we distrust His care. And we may feel abandoned by Him or even feel angry at Him for what appears to us as His failure to love and care for us as we believe He ought. That is double-mindedness. That is having mixed motives. We may love God and His ways in some or even most parts of our life. And yet we may also love one or several of the advantages of selfishness or greed or power over others or the approval of others or sexual immorality or pride or laziness or self-rule. This too is double-mindedness. This too is having mixed motives. Or as Jesus said, it's trying to serve two masters at the same time. time. Matthew 6:24. We may trust God in everything, but our present and our future financial security. Sure, we trust God everywhere else, but there. We may trust God in everything, but not in certain areas of our physical health, or in certain areas of our emotional well-being, or in relationships. Indeed, we may fear that God isn't trustworthy in relationships, and so we protect ourselves by keeping relationships shallow. And we remain self-protective and suspicious in dealing with those we are counting on to love us, but who we fear won't. This is double-mindedness. We may love our spouse in many ways, but because we are sensitive to being hurt in a certain way, we may strike back in unloving, unkind, and ungodly ways when our spouse hurts us or even appears to hurt us in that way. In my teen years, I used to get roped into doing dishes a lot. My younger brother was such a challenge, then made such a fuss that they wouldn't have him do dishes. And my older brother had allergies, so I was the lucky one. And sometimes I would do dishes with my mother, and she would ask me questions about my social life, and I would tell her freely, and then she would tell me what I was doing wrong. And I got so I was very sensitive to telling her any of that information because I didn't want her criticism. And then I got married, and I came home from work, and my wife would ask me about my day and about my social interactions, and I got mad. Why did I get mad? Because I believed she was going to do what my mother did. I was sensitive to that. It was irrational, yes. It was foolish, yes. But I was sensitive to that, and I was protecting myself by pushing Barbie away, by being angry that she would ask me these questions. That's double-mindedness. I trust God in all these areas, but not here. I love my spouse in all these ways, but not here. My point here is that most of us wrestle with being double-minded, which is why God calls those of us who are double-minded to purify our hearts. James 4:8. In other words, the method to remove double-mindedness is cleaning out what ought not to be part of our nature or character. You want to get rid of double-mindedness? It's not just changing your thinking, it's changing who you are, what's in your heart, what your nature is, what your character is. The second problem that I want to address today is the idea that Jesus died and rose again to save us from the penalty of sin. And I know you've heard all this before, but I do want to say it one more time. And the idea here is that as long as we are saved in this way from the penalty of sin, as long as we have that assurance that we're going to heaven when we die, that is enough. And yet, according to God's word, Jesus died and rose again to save us from the penalty of sin, yes, but also from the power of sin to enslave us. He breaks that power over us. And he breaks the power of habits, sinful habits. He breaks the power of the practice of sin. One of the most and it took way too long for me to get to this point. I'll certainly admit that, and I'll have to take my lumps with God on this issue. But one of the most freeing things to me was admitting to myself that I no longer had to sin. I sinned because I wanted to. It wasn't what other people were doing. It wasn't the circumstances. It wasn't because I had this old nature. It wasn't because it was too hard to be good. It wasn't because I just couldn't change, just because I wanted to sin. That's the truth. Sin because I wanted to. Jesus Christ died to break the power of sin over us, to enslave us, and to hook us into the habits of sin. There is nowhere in the Holy Scriptures that God says salvation is only intended to be a partial salvation, or even a 90% or 95% salvation. His salvation is to be full and complete, which means he intends to transform us inwardly and outwardly. And he makes that possible. Here's how Paul put it. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He didn't die for all so that we could mostly live for him and just, you know, keep a couple pockets of area for ourselves. He died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. And again, Paul said, for to this end Christ died and lived again. In other words, he died and rose that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Romans 14:9. Or in other words, Jesus died so that he could be our only Lord. Not the main Lord. Not the one who has most of the lordship of our lives, but the only Lord. What I'm hoping we can see is that God's purpose in sending Jesus to make us new creatures in Christ Jesus is to make us fully new creatures in Christ Jesus. God's purpose in sending Jesus is to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ, to transform us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to kill off our old sinful nature and to give us a new divine nature, to sanctify us and to fill us with the Holy Spirit, to purify for himself, not partially cleanse, but purify for himself a people for his own possession, to teach us to deny ungodliness and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, here and now. He died so that we would flee youthful lusts. Not run away from just some of them, but flee all of them and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And God sent Christ to die so that we would become a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That requires having a nature and character that drives that kind of zeal on the outside. If Peter is correct, and I know he is, we are called to be holy in all our behavior. We are required then to be transformed inwardly and outwardly, in our nature, in our character, and in our behavior. Because that's what makes us holy. All right, so you may be wondering how we are to apply this teaching to our lives today. Let's return to where we started. Our behavior reveals our nature and our character. Therefore, we can discover or confirm what we believe, what we value, what we fear, what we long for, what we treasure, what we love, by examining our behavior to see what it says about those things, what it says about our nature and our character in any given area. All you have to do is start on the outside and work your way back to the inside to discover who you are internally, because that's what's driving what you're doing externally. For example, you can ask yourself, how do I think about, feel about, or even how do I treat God when life is not going the way I want? How do I think about, feel about, or even treat God when life is not going the way I want? Or how about, how do I think about God when he's not doing what I think he ought? How do I treat him when he's not doing what I think he ought? Answering this type of question obviously requires looking honestly at your thoughts, your words, and your deeds, and specifically during those times of trials and tribulations. Because it's easy to think well of God when life is going good. What we want is to be whole or complete inwardly and outwardly so that we think well of God when life is going bad, at least from the world's perspective. I did want to say this during the worship time, but I didn't, so I'll say it now. One of the things that has helped me come to terms with what appears to be life going bad was brought to my attention by the Imitation of Christ. I didn't think of this myself. Let me tell you, I haven't thought of many things myself. God's provided people to teach all of us, me included. But in the Imitation of Christ, one of the lessons that is there to be learned is that it's the hard times that bring us the greatest spiritual profit. And when I began to think about James 1, 2 to 4, in light of spiritual profit, being a person that wanted to be really rich at one time in my life, that really made sense to me. And so the hard times, the trials, the tribulations, the difficult times, yes, they can be very difficult to go through. There can be a lot of suffering. But when you examine the spiritual profit that is to be gained from them, it changes your whole perspective on what is happening. If you value the spiritual profit, that is. If you don't value the spiritual profit, then what I'm telling you is rather worthless information. But if you do value the spiritual profit that you gain from the hard times, then you see God is exceedingly good in the hard times, because he's doing something beneficial, profitable, good for you. You can ask yourself, how do I act when someone mistreats me or hurts my feelings or criticizes me or in some way fails to treat me the way I want? For example, do you pout or do you use the silent treatment to send a message? Or possibly you're on the other side of that. You become unkind and disrespectful and angry and even vengeful, getting even. You may, if you ask that question, discover that you've grown enough to remain humble and gracious and respectful, which is really good. And that you're able to tell your side of the story or express your complaints without having to point out all the other person's flaws, just telling the story honestly and forthrightly. And without all the little digs, you know. Maybe you don't know. I know, because I used to be an expert at the little digs. I could tell my story in a way that, yeah, I got my story across, but I made sure the other person know what I really thought of them. So I kept adding those little digs. I called them editorial comments. It took me a while to work them out of my system, out of my thinking, but those showed what I was inside. And you can discover what you are inside by examining how you react to being mistreated, disrespected, having your feelings hurt, being criticized. Who do you trust? And why do you trust or not trust? Do you trust because the other person has given you valid reason to distrust them? Or do you distrust because you fear something's going to happen and they haven't really done it yet, but you're always on guard because you can't let that happen? That tells you something about who you are inside. Who is your primary source of security? And if you have to go through your life extra sensitive to what may happen outside in order to protect yourself, then I can assure you God is not your supreme source, your primary source of security. You are. You're going through life protecting yourself. We can examine our pride to see how much our pride pushes aside humility. Or we can examine our humility to see if it's being victorious over pride. We can look at our anger to see if it overrides our gracious patience, or if our gracious patience defeats our anger. Start from the inside, and it'll show you what's... start from the outside, and it'll show you what's on the inside. All right, if you're thinking you don't know where to start with such an examination, ask for help. And you have two primary sources to ask for help. First and foremost is God. David prayed, "Search me, O God, and show me." You can ask God for help. Help me see what's on the inside based on what I'm observing on the outside. And help me to be honest, God, about what I see on the outside. Pray. Pray often. Pray a lot. Persevere in prayer. But secondly, go to someone who is able to help you. There are people out there who can help you start from the outside and work to the inside. Now, to me, this is an interesting reality. Regardless of your abilities at self-examination, or what you think your abilities are, the Bible assumption is that you have sufficient ability to judge yourself in order to take appropriate action before partaking in the Lord's table so that you don't take it in the wrong way, with the wrong heart, with unconfessed sin, and wind up being judged by God. That's just an assumption the Bible makes. The Bible just assumes we all have the ability to self-judge at least to that degree, which is probably sufficient for what I'm talking about today. I can't imagine it would take any more than that. So in reality, we all have the ability. It's, will we do it? And again, if you need help, there's nothing wrong with that. Ask. Ask God and ask somebody who can help you. What we're looking for is what we believe. What does my behavior say about what I believe? What does my behavior say about what I value? What does my behavior say about what I fear? What does my behavior say about what I treasure? What does my behavior say about what I desire? What does my behavior say about who and what I love? That's what we're looking for, because we want to know who we are inside. By the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, by the use of the living Word, we have the ability to avoid foolishness and head towards wisdom the wisdom of associating our outward behavior with who we are inside. And we have the ability to do something right about that. God gives us that ability. He empowers us to work that ability out. And we have each other to work through that with over time. And we ought to be helping each other do that.